experience another kind of nearsightedness, a spiritual myopia that leaves us stumbling and tripping and busting our shins through life and missing beauty, all for failure to see what's in the distance clearly. See, our myopia, it makes it difficult for us to see past what's in front of us. This life, our problems in this life, our needs in this world, what we define as successful and fulfilling right now, and then our pursuits after those things. These are all the things that we see clearly. These are all the things that are 4 to 5 inches from our faces, while everything else in the distance is blurry, particularly God, his beauty, his glory. We are blind to, and we see as blurry, his redemptive plans and his purposes for our lives and this world. And the only things that matter are of primary importance to us are the things that are 5 inches in front of us. Things like the happiness of our relationships, or who's in office and has political power, having the best bodies and the most fulfilling careers, the most obedient kids, devotion to the right causes. What are those things that are clear to you? Those things that are right in front of your faces that cause you to miss the greater picture of God in the distance. So all of these things, they cause us to stumble, to trip, and to bruise our shins through life because we just can't see any further. And for many of us, even when Jesus comes into our lives, when he comes with his grace and with his provision, as he does here in John chapter 6, in our nearsightedness, we respond like these people here, and we want him to see things like we see things. We want him to be the king of our nearsightedness, and we want him to address all the things 5 inches in front of us because we think that that's where true life and joy and satisfaction is found. We want him to address those things instead of helping us see the more beautiful picture in the distance. So for a lot of people, that's what following Jesus means. That's what following Jesus is. It's beholding his greatness. It's seeing who he is and what he does. And it's making him a king, right? Again, a king of our nearsightedness, a king of our kingdom, our agendas, our things and priorities and plans, instead of us coming into his kingdom and experiencing his kingdom on his terms and submitting our lives to his kingship. We want him to give us not clear sight to see what's truly important, but better relationships, more political power, fulfilling careers, purposeful lives as we define them. And so people in first century Palestine, they wanted the same thing from Jesus. When they saw what he did, they wanted him to be a king who would crush Roman oppression. They wanted a kingdom built on free lunch and free healthcare. Free fish sandwiches, right? Their nearsightedness and ours, it's all the same, brothers and sisters. We come into this world all wired the same in different ages and contexts and places. And our spiritual nearsightedness is all rooted in sin. And so for people like this in John chapter 6, and even for people like us, Jesus isn't necessarily the king or the savior that we want, but he's better. He is so much better. So again, for the folks here in John 6, Jesus is going to be sort of this divine or this gospel ophthalmologist. And he's going to correct our nearsightedness and bring clarity to the beauty of who he is and why we need him. And so as we walk through this passage today and see what unfolds and see why John puts it here and what we're supposed to take from this, we're just going to see two different scenes here that are going on, both that point us to the greatness of Jesus. Again, that's our theme for this gospel, beholding the greatness of Jesus, beholding for believing. And in believing, we would have life in his name, as John says in chapter 21. And so two scenes here, one, bread in the wilderness, and two, a path through the sea. Bread in the wilderness and a path through the sea. So firstly, let's jump into verses 1-3, bread in the wilderness. It's the time of the year where the Passover feast is celebrated. It's essentially like the Jewish 4th of July or Juneteenth. God's people, they would look back and remember how they were delivered from the oppression of Egypt and how God rescued them by passing over their houses when judgment came to the land, and how God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness as they followed after a man named Moses. So Jesus here, he's located near a place called Tiberias, and people are following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So Jesus, he goes up to this mountain with his disciples. He looks down into this valley. He sees this crowd of at least 5,000 people who are coming to him. And again, they're in this open, grassy, valley-like space that's far away from everything. There are no towns, there are no villages nearby. And so out of concern and compassion for this crowd that had followed him all this way, again, looking for healing, looking to listen and hear Jesus' words, Jesus feels compassion for them. He feels compassion for them. He sees them as his responsibility. The Gospel of Mark, when it records this account, it says that he looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. And he asked Philip, a disciple who was from a nearby town, where can we buy bread for all these people? Where can they buy bread for everyone? And so Jesus, in asking this question, he's not necessarily looking for an answer from Philip, but he's testing Philip, and he's also testing all of his other disciples because, like us, they too suffer from a spiritual nearsightedness. And Jesus, in a way that he also did in John chapter 2, he wants to display another kind of parable-like sign to them. They've got spiritual nearsightedness, and so, again, they fail to focus on anything more than what's directly in front of them. And so what Philip does is he logically responds to the question of what? What are we going to use? He says an 8-month salary of money won't even be enough to scratch the surface of this need. So that doesn't exactly answer Jesus' original question of where are you going to get all this bread from? But then Andrew, who again lives in his brother's, Peter's, shadow all throughout this gospel, he points out a boy who has 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread for lunch. But now he asks the question, not what, but how. How are we going to take something so little and feed all of these people, at least 5,000 men, if not ladies and children? What are they for so many, he says. So just step back for a moment. You read these 3 verses, and the first thing that I'm thinking is, why all of this deliberation? You've got one lunch. You've got 5,000 plus people. Why are we even talking about this? We don't have enough resources. Why are we even having this conversation, Jesus? This is a dead end. Why the 3 whole verses of deliberation? Well, again, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do already, but he's exposing their nearsightedness, their failure to see past the surface. And what he's going to do, again, as this divine ophthalmologist, he's going to clear up the bigger picture. He's going to point them to something. He wants them to see something in the distance. Again, this journey of discipleship that they've been on is like the mountain climber who is ascending up this mountain trail, and her compass is pointed towards the peak of that mountain. But because of her nearsightedness, all she can see is where the compass is pointing to, but she can't see the beautiful mountain range in the distance. That's what's happening here. So let's read this like humans, family. Why the deliberation? Jesus is pointing them to something. So now Jesus, he tells this 5,000 plus people crowd to sit down on the grass, to recline, a posture that they would have been familiar with during this Passover season. And then he takes this boy's lunch, the loaves and the fish. He thanks his father, and then he starts distributing the food. And it multiplies over and over and over again, so much so that everyone ate as much as they wanted. Now again, think back to John chapter 2. If you were with us during that series, you knew that on the eve of another Passover season, at a wedding where the wine was running out, potentially embarrassing this groom, Jesus created, he miraculously created an excess of wine, over 1,000 bottles. They didn't need all this, but it was just excess. He created over 1,000 bottles worth of wine, even after everyone had drunk freely. And that excess, it was meant to point to the abundance that comes at the arrival of God's kingdom. He gave all of that wine, not just because they needed it, but to show something about himself and what he was bringing in and ushering into this world, the kingdom of God. Well, the same thing happens here. There's an abundance of bread that's left over in Jesus. He's not going to let anything go to waste. And so after everyone ate as much as they wanted, he tells them to collect all the leftovers, all of the bread that you see scattered on the ground. Picture that. They collect this bread, and it fills up 12 baskets. 12, right? That's not a random number. Pay attention to that. But again, what is this? What has just happened? One small lunch, bread everywhere on the ground. This is a miracle. This is a miracle, brothers and sisters. This is not the norm. And so many theologians and other people try to explain this away as if Jesus maybe just had a magic trick or he was some kind of illusionist who had bread up his sleeve or something. This is a miracle, a creative miracle in the same way that John chapter 2 was. Jesus multiplied a meal that was barely enough for one boy and he turned it into a banquet with take-home boxes. And again, that number 12 is significant. It's enough for each of the disciples to have a basket, for each of them to experience the provision of Jesus in a way for a second time, in a way that they had never experienced provision before. Again, the leftovers. But more than anything, just like the wedding at Cana, these leftovers point to the abundance of God's kingdom that is ushered into this world through the person and work of Jesus. There will be a day when God's blessing and provision will be poured out on his people and in this world, that it will overflow at another feast forever with God. That's what Jesus is pointing to. So the questions that the disciples had moments earlier, the questions of what and where and how, all questions that are asked out of their nearsightedness, those questions have now been answered in Jesus. Those questions now all find their answer in him. Jesus has lifted their eyes. He's given them new eyes in a sense. He's lifted their eyes from simply seeing what was in front of them to seeing that beautiful display of his greatness in the distance, what they couldn't see before. And now everybody sees this. Everybody, as they're eating this bread, they're watching where this bread is coming from. All eyes again point to Jesus. And it leads to the disciples, but not just the disciples, but all these 5,000 people who had followed him to ask another question. Not what or where or how, but who? Who is this? Who is this guy? How the world did this just happen? Who is he? So for a moment, let's just zoom out. Put yourself in this scene. Again, read it like a human. Imagine you're one of these people who is partaking of this bread and this fish. You got your little fish sandwich there, right? You're eating it. You've eaten as much as you wanted. These are Jewish people, right? It's the time of the Passover. Think, you follow this man into this desolate place. Nothing else is around. It's at the foot of a mountain. You were hungry, you've eaten as much as you wanted, and now there's bread scattered everywhere on the ground. Picture that. Open your Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and think back. Remember, as we've been looking through this gospel and we see why John put scenes in here like this, they're not just random, they're not just without purpose. He's not just recording events. Follow the references. You're sitting there, you've walked into this wilderness, at the foot of a mountain. You've eaten bread. It's all scattered on the ground. Is this familiar? Is this you starting to connect the dots? Where have you seen this before? Exodus chapter 16. This is a sign that points to a reference. Israel, after they'd celebrated the Passover and were delivered from Egypt, what did they do? They followed a man into the wilderness named Moses. They were hungry, so much so that they wanted to go back to Egypt. And in their hunger, they grumbled against God and against Moses. And so what did God do? He fed them. He gave them bread. And they called it manna. And so in the morning, this bread from heaven would be scattered all over the ground. And Moses instructed the people to take as much as they wanted. Take as much as they could eat. And so now as you're sitting there, hand to mouth, eating as much as you wanted, the dots start connecting. Oh, I know exactly who this is. I know exactly who this is. I know what's happening. The compass is pointed in the right direction. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." What does that mean? Well, we see it here now, but Jesus made reference to it last week in John chapter 5, verse 46, where he says that Moses wrote of me. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses wrote this. He said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. And it is to him you shall listen. He goes on in verse 18 to say this, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him, from him." So who is this? It's an easy answer, right? Jesus must be Moses 2.0. The upgrade, right? Moses 2.0. I mean, he must be, right? Look, bread from heaven, leading this crowd into a desolate place by a mountain. It's easy, right? He's Moses. But now this is where their nearsightedness kicks in. Right? Because look, they get the sign, right? This is exactly who Jesus is. He is this prophet that Moses wrote about. He's the fulfillment of that. And so figuratively speaking, they can see clearly enough through the bread that's 5 inches in front of their face to see who this is. Jesus is the prophet that Moses wrote about who's come into the world. He's a new deliverer. He's a rescuer from oppression and need. And as they behold this man and eat his bread, again, they are ascending this mountain of God's glory like that hiker. They're ascending this mountain of God's glory that's revealed in Jesus, and their spiritual eyes are pointing in the right direction. But then it gets blurry. It gets really blurry. And what becomes more clear than anything in this moment is their priorities, their needs, how they define life instead of how Jesus defines life, their agendas. See, this miracle in their eyes, it doesn't point to eternal life, but it points to a better life for them right now. It doesn't point to an eternal kingdom inaugurated in Jesus forever, but an alternative kingdom that will overthrow the Roman Empire that they currently lived under. This Roman Empire that was built on oppression and taxes and death. See, to them, this Jesus, Moses 2.0, as they're thinking and as they're eating, he could be the beginning of a new earthly kingdom built on free fish sandwiches every day, built on healthy bodies. If we could get enough people, we could overthrow Rome. Okay, I like where this is going. Let's see what he thinks about being king. King in this way. Let's see what he thinks about this kind of empire. So in verse 15, again, even prior to this, we see that Rome was their greatest perceived problem. Healthy bodies and full stomachs were their greatest perceived needs. Again, real needs that you and I still deal with, right? We want these things, rightly so. Full stomachs were their greatest perceived needs. And so in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, does that remind you of another figure who withdrew to a mountain while God's people had other ideas about what freedom look like? See, brothers and sisters, Jesus won't forcefully be made king of our kingdoms. Our kingdoms, wielding his power in the pursuit of our ultimate desires, the things that we want as an end. Nah, he's a king who brings his own kingdom. A kingdom that's not built on conquering earthly powers through fighting, but one that's built on conquering sin, our greater problem, our greater need, through laying down his own life. See, his grace and provision isn't given to serve earthly needs as an end. His grace and provision is meant to point to something else. And listen, our needs, our problems, the things that we experience on a regular basis, our needs are even meant to point to something else. See, hunger, the reality of hunger that we all experience in this fallen and broken and sinful world is meant to point us to a deeper kind of hunger that each of us are plagued by. Sickness and disease and brokenness, oppression. All of these fruits of sin are meant to point us to a greater reality of brokenness and oppression and things created by sin, injustice, things that sin has caused. And so in seeing and perceiving our needs, certainly Jesus cares about these things. I mean, he's feeding 5,000 people. He takes compassion on people who have very real needs and who have been impacted by the effects of sin in very real ways. But that's not his primary agenda. That's not his primary goal. And our primary goal as God's people isn't just in meeting the needs that we experience as sin-plagued and sin-impacted and affected and contributing people in this world, but to meet needs and pointing to our greater needs and pointing to the solution to our greater needs as God's people. This is why we act. This is why we move. This is why we seek to correct injustice. This is why we seek peace in this world. Not because we think that sinful people can maintain that and sustain that, but because of what God is going to do and usher and bring into this world through the person and work of Jesus. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. Let's not have our compasses aligned in the right direction and still see blurriness in the background of what God is doing in his greater plan of redemption for this world. So when these people see Jesus and then see him primarily as a servant to our agendas, Jesus withdraws, brothers and sisters. He doesn't serve that. He doesn't co-sign to things like the prosperity gospel. It teaches us that God's most glorified when we're most satisfied in all the things of this world. He doesn't even co-sign to being the kind of Jesus who's really just about your individualistic purpose in this world and how he can get you to whatever your destiny is. No, we fit into his plan. He is our king, and our lives are submitted to his purposes. And in that, we find meaning. In that, we find joy and satisfaction. So we see that Jesus withdraws here. He's not going to forcefully be made the king of their kingdom set up on their terms. It's not his mission. And that's not what this sign was meant to point to. So what does this sign point to? Well, we'll see in just a minute. Let's move on. Look at verses 16 through 21. Now we saw bread in the wilderness, and now we see a path through the sea. Look at verses 16 through 21. Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. And what do his disciples do? It pans back to them. They go down to the sea. They get into a boat, the only boat that's there. And then they went to Capernaum, which is another nearby town, a few miles away, that they were going to have to travel by sea to get to. So now it's growing increasingly dark. The day is done. The people may have gone to find places to sleep. And in a day with no searchlights on boats, the disciples are going into the sea. Again, it's growing increasingly dark. Jesus isn't with them. And so you can imagine, again, play this out in your mind, as they're taking these 12 baskets and putting them into the boat. These 12 baskets of leftover bread continuously being reminded of the miraculous thing that Jesus did, his provision. They're joyful, maybe somewhat saddened. He's not there. We don't know where he's at. We don't even know the next time that we're going to see him. I mean, we're taking a boat, the only boat to get to Capernaum. Maybe he's got to get there on foot. Maybe he's got to walk around the edge of the coastline. It could take him a couple days. As climactic as this day was, it's kind of weird how it ended. He withdrew from the people who were trying to make him king. And maybe it confuses them a little bit, because what does it mean that he's this prophet? What does it mean that he's this Moses 2.0? What does it really mean if he's not going to overthrow Rome? Maybe those are some of the thoughts that are going through their minds. So they left without him. They're going several miles away. The sea becomes rough and the wind becomes increasingly strong. And at this point, they're probably in the middle of the lake. Actually, Mark's gospel says that they were in the middle of the lake. And then what happens? The waves are becoming rough. The wind is blowing. Again, they're fishermen. Some of them are fishermen, so they're not necessarily afraid or caught off guard by this kind of scene. They've seen this before. But now in the distance, they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. So listen again, they're fishermen. They can hold their own on the sea. They're probably not alarmed or frightened by the roughness of the sea. All hands are on deck. They're navigating to try to overcome this. But now they are frightened at something else. They are scared to death. They are frightened at seeing Jesus, somebody they know, walking on the sea coming towards them. Just read this like a human. I know we don't really have a reference for that. People you know aren't going to do this kind of thing tomorrow. But if I saw somebody I knew, a friend, a close friend, walking on water to get to me in a boat when it's dark at night and they're roaring waves everywhere, I'm jumping out of the boat, y'all. And it's not to walk towards him as Peter did. This is poltergeist kind of stuff. Mark said that they thought he was a ghost. Again, it's not that they don't recognize him. They know exactly who he is. That's what makes it even scarier. Human beings don't walk on water. Is he a ghost? I knew he was different, but man, I don't think I have an immediate Old Testament reference for something like this. See, the last time they saw him, he was being hailed as the prophet, as the new Moses, the Moses who went up to the mountain. But Moses never did anything like this. Moses never walked on top of the water in a storm. This man is more than Moses ever was. Now, Moses walked through a sea, right? But not on it. So what this tells them in this moment is that Jesus is more than a revolutionary, more than just a candidate for earthly kingship. If the disciples left this place, Tiberias, with any confusion about who he might have been, man, it's been clarified now. He's God. He is God. He is not Moses, but he's actually the one who led Moses and his people and a path through the sea. He walks on top of the sea. Psalm 77, in somewhat of a reference to this, Psalm 77, verses 19 through 20, it says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so Jesus says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And some people think that "it is I" could be also interpreted as "I am," that he was in essentially equating himself and identifying himself as the God of Moses, the "I am who I am," as he called Moses. And whether he's saying that or not, these words would have been words of comfort to them. They didn't need to be afraid or scared at God walking towards them. He desired to be with them, near them. I mean, think about this. Jesus walks on the sea, and then he gets into the boat to be with them. He doesn't have to do that. He can keep walking on the sea to the land. But instead, God, the divine, the one who blows our mind with displays like this, he walks towards his followers to be with them and near them, right? In the middle of this storm, he's not trying to get to the other side and just walk by them and get there the quickest. No, he gets in the slower moving vehicle, sits down with them, and his presence, that's what's important. That's what makes him different. He meets them in the wind and in the blowing of the waves, and then he just gets in the boat with them. And then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Even that could be a kind of miracle, some people think, that the boat immediately just gets there once Jesus is in the boat with them. Or maybe it just doesn't even really matter what else is going on around us. What else is going on in the storm? Next thing you knew, they were at the land. Jesus is with us. Fellowship, full fellowship, looking upon his face and seeing the glory of God full of grace and truth is with them. Jesus is for them, near them, with them. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Listen, what are we supposed to take from this, brothers and sisters? What are we supposed to take from this, and why does John include all of this here? Again, Jesus isn't who we think he is. He is better. He is better. And in both of these scenes, Jesus is ultimately pointing to himself. He is the beautiful mountain range in the distance. God's glory revealed in supreme essence, God in the flesh, God who is tabernacled among us. Again, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Father, full of grace and truth. Again, let's not miss him by prioritizing just the things that are five inches in front of us, but let's see him. And let's see that Jesus points to him. Jesus points to himself. He's the beauty in the distance. He's what our eyes, if we are so honest, he's what our eyes so often fail to focus on. He feeds hungry people. He heals sick people. And he gives his presence to his followers, to his people, not to point to our needs as being of primary importance, but to point to him as being of primary importance. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need to be with him. Not just our temporary and earthly needs met. We need Jesus. That is our greatest problem, is that we don't have him. That is our greatest need that only he can fulfill. That's what these signs are meant to point to. In the feeding of the 5,000, both of these questions of where will we get food and how will we feed these people, that whole situation was a setup to direct the disciples as seeing Jesus as all sufficient. An all-sufficient Savior and King, an all-sufficient resource who can meet our temporary and earthly needs. And if God did not withhold his one and only Son, but gave him up for us all, then will he not much more, along with him, graciously give us all things? Jesus said in his own words that if we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness as supreme, and won't all these things be added to you? See him. See him. We don't need Jesus because he gives us bread. We need Jesus because he is bread. And he gives bread here not just to satisfy temporary hunger, but to show that he is all satisfying. And again, those 12 baskets left over point to the fact that with him we will always have more than enough. More than enough acceptance before God. More than enough of the immeasurable riches of his grace. More than enough of his presence and his nearness to us, even in the ordinary and regular and intense needs and problems of our own lives. We have him. And in trusting Jesus, in believing him and who he says he is. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to be confined to the nearsightedness of sin that causes us to pursue fervently, tripping, stumbling, bumping into all the things in this life that won't satisfy. We don't have to pursue what's in front of us for answers, but we can see the greater and the more beautiful picture in the background. This is Jesus. And in this storm, miles out on the sea, what makes all the difference in this moment is his presence. His divine presence. What Jesus shows us in pointing to himself in each of these passages is that he is enough. He is enough. And he makes provision for his people. So listen as we close. Jesus won't just make provision for them here and provision for all who trust in him just by giving them this temporary bread. He will show the provision that he makes by giving them bread again. Jesus will sit down with these 12 followers, and he will break bread once again among them, and he'll pass it out. And this bread that is broken and handed out to them will symbolize his body that will be broken, his body that will be crushed, so that whoever eats of his flesh, as he goes on to say later in John chapter 6, and drinks of his blood will have life. Again, his kingdom is one that's not built on fighting and violence and trying to overcome alternative kingdoms. His kingdom is one that is supreme because he lays down his life, because his body is broken as bread that is nutrition, eternal nutrition for all who believe and trust in him. Jesus makes provision, brothers and sisters, for our greatest problem and our greatest need. That's why John puts this here. Will you believe him? Will you trust in him? Will you partake of him for your supreme nutrition, for your supreme source of satisfaction and fulfillment? That's why this is here. He is an all-satisfying provider for his people. So will you see God's eternal plan of redemption? And will we turn from looking at the very real needs and problems in front of us and trying to find satisfaction on our own? Again, our hunger, our brokenness, the ways that sin affects us, the needs that we have are meant to show us and point us to the very real needs, the greater needs that we have because of sin. And the true and all-satisfying source of satisfaction and bread of life, Jesus. Let me pray for us.